All right. Let me just say this about the PowerPoint. Get used to that slide. It won't go away until near the end. I had made the decision. I was going to do my PowerPoints for the class, and I thought, now I'm not going to do a PowerPoint for today because, you know, it's a long chapter. I may need to do some omitting of things and, you know, some jumping around a little bit. And then I decided to include those summary points at the end, so they will be there. We talk often about how chapter divisions are artificial. Other than what one book of the Bible would we say the chapter divisions are not artificial? Psalms, yeah. They were written as separate songs. But at the same time, these chapter divisions, they sure do make it easier to find things, to reference things. But be careful. And it's always a good idea when you start a new chapter to just take a glance back and see what has happened at the end of the previous chapter, what was going on. And at the end of chapter 11, remember this. Verse 53, as he said these things to them, this was those, he'd gone through the woes to the Pharisees and to the lawyers. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. In the meantime, you know, starts the next chapter. I want you to keep in mind this setting. Jesus has really set off the Pharisees and the scribes at this point. They're out to get him. They're watching everything he does. They're paying attention to every word. They want something about which to accuse him. Now, if somebody's doing that towards you, you know, what's the natural tendency? Kind of lay low for a little bit, right? You know, if you think somebody is, you know, watching your every move, then you become extra careful. You watch Jesus in this 12th chapter. He doesn't back off one little bit. Because he wasn't wrong. That's right. And he knew all along it was going to come down to that final confrontation and he was going to die. I want you to have that in mind when we come to the beginning of chapter 12. But what I want to do for a moment is look at the end of chapter 12. Because I know with 59 verses and only 40 minutes of class, I can't cover all of this. But I want you to look at verses 35 through 48 and then verses 54 through 59. I've been saying all along, you've got to study this material on your own in order to get the most out of class, because we can't cover it all. But when he tells these parables of the faithful servants, by and large, what Jesus is doing in the last half of the chapter is pausing to say, folks, make application of these things we're talking about. You know, I am giving you this teaching. I'm sounding these warnings, talking about judgment. Are you listening? Are you going to be that servant that is ready when his master comes? You know, are you going to say, well, he won't come back? You know, he said, you're able to look at the sky. And you think about, you know, they couldn't tune into Brad Travis or a James Spann and get the weather. They learn to pay attention to the clouds and directions of the winds and various things, and I'm sure they weren't entirely accurate. But he said, you figure out things about the weather. He said, you don't show any real awareness of what's going on around you. The Son of God is in your presence. Judgment is coming. And verses 57 through 59, you have almost the exact same words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 25 and 26. There, it's in the context of loving your brother. Here, it's in the context of God's judgment. And so I think what he does is he takes the same expression, but he's using it in a different way. The adversary in Matthew 5, he's saying, you better work things out. If there's somebody you've got a difference with, work it out, because it can snowball and create great problems. Here, he's using it, it's just a figure of speech with God. He said, if you don't get yourself right with God, you're going to find yourself in big trouble. So, the end of the chapter is about us taking what we learn and making application. I want us to learn. I want us to be a people who know things, that know the Word of God. But if we don't apply it, it won't be of any benefit to us. So, let's go back and let's look at some things that he says that launch those warnings. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. And remember, you got the Pharisees and the scribes there watching him carefully. And here's this great crowd. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. The Pharisees are watching him, so he says, y'all better pay attention to the Pharisees. Their influence is a bad one. He says, they are guilty of hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Being pretender. It's saying you're one thing and, you know, not being that. You know, the etymology of words can be interesting, and it can also be, words, etymology doesn't tell you what a word means. It just shows you where it's come from, where it's been. But the word hypocrite does have a fascinating etymology. It was once used of the mask that were worn in the Greek plays. They would, you know, sometimes in Greek plays, you might play more than one part. They would sometimes have these oversized mask with almost like a megaphone built into it. And you could play different parts because you put on a different mask. And over time, you can see how that evolved. You know, it was a neutral word to begin with. But in time, it became something that signified a person who, oh, they can put on their mask. They can put on actions. They act like they're one thing and they're not. And why do people play the role of a hypocrite? Why do they pretend to be something they're not? To get along with others. Sometimes out of fear of what others might say, right? Maybe sometimes to impress people. You know, you do things they're different things. But what does Jesus say here about the secrets in the first three verses? It's all going to be revealed. You know, we're pretending to be somebody. You know, we want folks at church, folks at work, folks in the community, you know, our own families to think we're something we're not. We may fool them. You know, sometimes people are less fooled than we think, but maybe we fool them. Maybe we're able to fool them our entire lives. He said, it won't be forever because it's going to be revealed. And he said, it's going to be like somebody on the top of the house shouting it. And then he says to them, quit being afraid of what those who can kill the body can do. Now, how many of us if somebody pulled a gun on us and, you know, how many of us would have just a slight fear? you know, they wouldn't have to shoot me. I'd probably just have to go ahead and have the heart attack, you know, and die, you know. But, you know, everybody has a fear of somebody that can kill the body. And yet he says, you need to realize there is one, oh, he could kill you, but he can also cast you into hell. I want you to notice what he does in these first 12 verses, how Jesus so masterfully blends positive incentives with negatives, with warnings. You know, that he starts it off in verses 2 and 3, this is somewhat negative. Hey, if you're hiding something, it'll be revealed. Then he says in verses 4 and 5, look, you're so worried about what other people think, you know, because, well, they might hurt me. You know, and he uses the worst they could do. The worst they could do was kill you. He says God can trump that. God can do more than that. He can cast you into hell. Then look at how he switches. He just switches and he says, but let me tell you about God. God doesn't want to cast you into hell. He said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins and not one of them is forgotten before God? You know, Matthew tells us about you could get, for 1 copper coin, you could get 2. You notice even back then they had, you know, discounts if you got quantity. If you'd go for 5, you know, you could get, you know, for 2. Little sparrow. And the 2 copper coins, each one of these is a coin that's said to be worth 1/16 of a denarius. You know, it was a very insignificant amount of money. But he said, God even takes note of the sparrow. And he says, of you, the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Why should I not fear what a man could do to me? He said, well, one, God could do a whole lot more to you. He can make it a lot worse. But then he also says, don't fear what people can do to you because God's looking out for you. There's the negative, there's the positive incentive. And he keeps it going with verses 8 and 9. If you will confess me before men, don't be so worried about what others are going to say, how they're going to think. Here's the positive. He said, I will confess you before God. Just imagine you're standing before the Father and Jesus says, Father, this is one of mine. He confesses you. How beautiful. But then he turns and he said, deny me before men and you'll be denied before the angels of God. There's the positive, there's the negative. You know, he's using both in this. He wants us to be sincere. And you think about, again, context. Not only do we have this previous confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, look at what he describes in verse 1. How big is the crowd here? It's innumerable. They're packed. They're trampling on one another. You think a little bit of this is not just toward the Pharisees. You know, and I don't know that any of it's actually toward the Pharisees. It's warning about being like the Pharisees. But you've got all these great crowds. And he's challenging all, especially his disciples. Why are you doing this? Why are you here? It's easy to be part of something that's popular. You know, when something, you know, you're caught up in this groundswell of emotion, you know, Jesus is popular. Oh, yeah, the scribes and Pharisees are after him. But he's got crowds following him that would have been the envy of any, you know, anybody in that time.
Familia talked about that with Acts 5.
Acts 5, yeah.
About these other movements that have happened before.
Yeah, and they died out, yeah. But, you know, you've got this, and Jesus said, are you really sincere in all of this? You know, are you being truthful? And verse 11, he warns them. He said, if you're going to follow me, you know, you may end up hauled before the synagogues, before the magistrates, the authorities. Then he says to them, don't worry about what you're going to say, how you're going to answer. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I don't believe this promise is extended to me, that I can expect to have direct revelation of the Spirit as to what I ought to say. This was the apostles, yes. You know, they had that promise. Now, let me say this. The fact that God promised the apostles that when they were hauled before the courts, the Spirit would tell them what to say, teach them what to say, didn't force them to say it. They still had to have the faith and courage on their own to stand up. And we can read of Peter boldly, you know, saying that we ought to obey God rather than men. And then we can see him caving in Galatians 2 to the pressures of his own brethren. You know, it didn't take anything away from, they had to be courageous. They had to not fear man and instead fear God. Know of God's love for them. But I would say, there is a sense that if we spend our time in the Word of God, if we become thoroughly familiar with it, the Holy Spirit, through this Word, will have taught us what to say. I'll know what the answer is when I am asked a question, when an accusation is made. I will know what to say, because the answers are here in this book. And, you know, we need that. And so these first 12 verses are largely, are we sincere? Reasons you ought to be sincere. And then at this point, to me, one of the most astounding things happens. Here is this huge crowd. Remember, they're trampling on one another. And we have this profound teaching from Jesus. And all of a sudden, what does some guy from the crowd want Jesus to do? To do what? Yeah, he wants them to get, you know, stop your teaching here for a moment. You know, we got this huge crowd here that they're here to hear you. Let's interrupt this all and let's talk about my family's, you know, financial dispute. I mean, is there not an element of selfishness in that? Just alone? But this guy from the crowd says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And what was Jesus' first response? Yeah, who made me the judge? Look at verse 14. Man, I don't know if he said man or he said, man, you know, I know that's how I would have said it. I'd have said, man, you know, I'm almost like, are you kidding me? Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? this is going to be a point that I will bring up at the end. But why do we sometimes, and I say we, some people, go through life trying to be the judges and arbitrator over every little dispute that they can be involved in? What? Is it genuine concern for people's problems? Or is it a little bit of ego that thinks, oh, I could solve this for them. You know, just bring me your problems. I don't know, but I do remember the proverb. You know, one that gets involved in a quarrel not his own is like a man that takes, what? Remember, a dog by the ears? You know, you got yourself a problem. Sometimes we just need to say, I'm going to have to figure that out on your own. But he doesn't stop there.
A lot of times it's the monetary consideration of the one that wants to solve your problem.
that'll motivate people too, a lot of times. The one that offers to solve it, you know, he's got some selfish motivation too, that is for sure. But Jesus turns, he says, okay, first of all, I'm not here to be the judge and arbitrator over everybody's little family squabbles. But then he says, let me tell you something. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, what is covetousness? It's greed. It's that Robertson's word pictures. He said the greedy desire to have more. Yeah. Colossians 3:5, he said that covetousness is what? Idolatry. You know, what's called the root of all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy 6? The love of money. You know. Yeah, money is a necessary tool to get through life. We need a certain amount of it. But the love of money, this greedy spirit, the spirit that would interrupt the teacher, you know, over a family dispute. You know, and he said, the reason you should get rid of this greed is, life is not about how much you have. You know, as I've said many times, you read about the net worth of somebody, and it's always ends with a dollar figure. You know, there are people who are invaluable in this world, who are invaluable to their families, to their communities, to the church. And bottom line, they may not have a lot of money. They may or may not have a lot of money. They may be somewhere in between. But what makes them valuable is their faith in God, their love for others. And it's not about how much you have. And so then he spoke a parable. And this is a very familiar parable. We sometimes call it the parable of the rich fool. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's certainly nothing wrong with being a farmer, nothing wrong with having a good crop. There's nothing wrong with the fact that a man, you know, seeks to, you know, make good use of, you know, I don't want this to go to waste. You know, we're going to need a better place. The problem with this man was everything was about himself. You know, he just over and over again, he says, I and my. He was not rich toward God. You know, a bountiful harvest would have enabled him to do what kinds of good things? Help the needy. You know, and he could have, it created opportunities. But to him, it was all about, I can take my ease. I can eat, drink, and be merry. He was not rich toward God. All his treasure was laid up on earth. And Jesus, you know, said, that's not what it's about. And you remember when we were in Luke chapter 6, which had many parallels to Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. And I made note of the fact there's not a single verse in Luke 6 that parallels Matthew 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But now, here at verse 22, you've got starting a section that is parallel to what you have at the end of Matthew 6. And maybe I read it wrong, but I think Jesus really hits everybody in the crowd by, he speaks to those who may be laying up much treasure, be like that rich farmer, that they, you know, they've got that, they're just piling it up. And he says, you guys need to be careful. You're thinking that life's all about what you have. Then he turns to people that are trying to get by. They're not sure where the food is going to come from tomorrow, you know, at least in their minds. I think that the bulk of this is directed not at the rich, but to the ordinary person. As he tells, you know, that rich farmer, he wasn't worried about his life, what he was going to eat, what he was going to put on. But most of that multitude would have been. Most of those people. That's one of the things you'll note about Jesus. He doesn't let anybody off the hook. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. You know, that verse 23, that's really important. Going back to verse 15. If I had everything that this life offers, I don't have nearly enough. Life is a lot more than that. But he said, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Think about a raven. You know, the one story in the Old Testament or a couple of stories in the Old Testament we associate ravens with, Elijah, and then the flood, Noah sending out the raven. The raven was a bird that could not be eaten for food. It was one of the unclean birds. Maybe there's a significance. You know, sparrows could be eaten. That's why they were sold in the market. And you know, I'm probably one of the few people here that's actually eaten a sparrow, but and it wasn't bad. The raven was unclean. Think about, he uses the example of a bird, not the dove, that was used in sacrifice, that was used as food. He uses the unclean raven. And so God takes care of those birds. And then he says, what good does worrying do? He said, do you think that you could add one cubit to your stature? Now, that's kind of a strange, the standard translation of stature is interesting. A cubit is 18 inches. Well, that wouldn't be a small accomplishment. But the word for that's translated stature sometimes refers to the length of one's life. It's used that way in John 9 and Hebrews 11. And I think the English Standard translates it this way. That makes more sense. Jesus said, if you sit around and you worry, you think you can add 18 inches to the length of your life? No, in fact, what would most people tell you worrying will do? You know, it'll shorten your life, yeah. It takes it off. So he's saying, you know, verse 24, it's unnecessary. It's unproductive. In verse 28, verse 26, and this is why I say, I don't think he's talking about 18 inches of height. That would be significant. He said, if you can't do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Then verse 27 is kind of reverting back to what he said about the ravens, the lilies, the flowers of the field. You know, they grow wild and yet they're so beautiful. And yet, people come along and they cut those down and use them in the ovens. They build fires with them. He said, do you not think God cares about you more than some grass of the field? You know, so why do you have such little faith? Don't have an anxious mind. These are things the nations of the world, verse 30, seek after. You've got a father that knows your needs. And then watch what he says in 31 and 32. Seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. You'll have your food. You'll have your clothes. Put God's reign first, and you'll have these things. But then he also adds in verse 32, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God had, throughout the prophets, had foretold the coming of the Messiah and his establishment of a kingdom. The Jews thought in terms physical, political, geographical. We learn from the New Testament, it is spiritual. But the prophets also foretold that in this kingdom, there would be, in Ezekiel's words, showers of blessings. In God, when one seeks to have Christ reign over him, he will have Christ reign over him, and there will be great blessings. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at other passages. You know, get your heart right, verse 34. Focus your heart upon heaven. Okay, There we go. Some key lessons. First of all, folks, this chapter really challenged. This is a challenging chapter. This is one of those that, you know, somebody looking for a Wednesday night talk, no, don't do the whole chapter. But you can go through this and you can find so many things that would make a great talk, make a great sermon. Be sincere. It's not wrong to both fear and trust God. Those are not contradictory. You can have both attitudes. Make sure that you're willing to stand up for Jesus. That you do not allow the fear of man to keep you from standing up for him. Because he is the one that can confess your name or deny it. We can be cast into hell. We've got to be willing to stand up And then avoid the love of money. Focus on treasure in heaven. You know, I sometimes think, boy, this is really something we modern Americans need to get. You know, they must have needed it in the first century too. I guess the love of money is just, it's just always been an issue. And we need to be careful. In verses 22 through 34, what a challenge this is. The Bible does not condemn forethought, planning, making provisions for things, and yet it challenges us to have a faith like that of Israel in the wilderness. Well, they didn't always have it, but the faith that the day by day bread will be there, that God will provide for me, that if He'll take care of a raven, He'll take care of me. And then be prepared. I gave you this kind of, and I want you to make sure you go back, read the end of this chapter and see it. And then Jesus. Maybe fewer thoughts here on being like Jesus than some of the other chapters. But one of the most important is what I tried to emphasize at the very beginning. They were watching Him carefully. They were looking for something. That didn't change anything with Him. He said what needed to be said. I think there's a practical lesson for us to... Sometimes, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you have brotherly love for your fellow Christians, sometimes you have to help people figure out some problems. You know, marriage problems, financial problems. It can be different things. Pray for the wisdom to know when it's the right and loving thing to get involved, and when it's the wise thing to say, who made me a mediator or an arbitrator over you? And then one of the things that... That's 30 seconds early. Learn in your teaching to be like Jesus. He could blend the positive and the negative in such a beautiful way that He could just say, God will take care of you. Okay, we will stop there. Chapter 13, Wednesday night, and it's a shorter chapter.